Acts 16, 16 through 21. Once, when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. The girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the spirit left her. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." I want you guys to imagine something for me. I want you to think back in your own life, and I want you to think back to maybe when you were 5 or 6. You were pretty young. All of you were 5 or 6. I don't think anybody was hatched at 30. But think back to when you were a kid. You don't have to close your eyes, but if you want to, you can. And I want you to think about when you were 5 or 6, what is the thing that you hoped for more than any other thing? What's that? A new bike. I didn't even ask for volunteers, Connie. Thank you so much. Connie wanted a new bike. Did you get your new bike? You did? Well, that's great. Connie wanted a new bike. What did you want more than anything at 5 years old? What did you hope for? A V6? Oh, to be 6. I thought you said a V6. Like, he didn't want a V8. It was rough old days back then. He wanted to be 6. Yes, okay. What else? What else do people hope for at 5 years old? What was your greatest hope, your greatest aspiration? What about when you were 12? What was your big hope when you were 12 years old? Marty wanted to play the guitar. Did that ever work out for you? Marty wanted to play the... What was your greatest hope at 12 years old? What did you hope for? Mark wanted the 22? Did you ever get it? Good. A mini bike? Nice. Did you get it? Many times over. Yeah. You wanted to be a country singer? Aww. What was your stage name going to be? Just Debbie? Just a one-name star? Just Debbie. Nice. You wanted to have lots of friends? What about when you were 16? What was your great hope when you were 16? To date? Ooh. A car? Gas? What else? What were our great hopes? How about when you were 24? What was your great hope when you were 24? What? To be rich? Yeah, okay. That's a good one. I like that one. To be rich, to be a good mother. What about when you were 30? What was your great hope at 30? To live till I'm 40? Now I have, what's that? Mary Connie? That's really sweet. Now, I haven't gotten there yet. What about 50? What was your great hope at 50? Get out of bed. See, it's funny because, you know, at 38, my great hope is to just stay in bed. So like, it's kind of a flip-flop there. What about 60? What's your great hope at 60? Retire. Oh, gosh. There we go. What about 80? What's your great hope at 80? That you can still walk? Huh? Health? Yeah. 80's not too old anymore. It's just not. No? It's not. When you were 5, how important was that bike? Nobody has to answer this. I just want you to think. When at every stage in your life, when you had these things that were these the great hopes that you had, how important were these hopes to you? I'm guessing that if this is the stuff that you threw out, and maybe you were joking, maybe you weren't, but if this is the stuff you threw out, this was probably really important to you at the time. Hope is incredibly important. In fact, hope is so important that that's the name of the Israeli national anthem. If you guys have never heard the Israeli national anthem, you should listen to it. It's really good. The name of the song is Hatikvah. It's the hope. And the whole point of the Israeli national anthem is that it is the hope of a people, a 2,000-year-old hope, to be their own people in their own land, where they're not oppressed, where they're not persecuted. They can be their own nation in their own country. Hope is incredibly important. You watch movies, you read books. The importance of hope in so many stories is crucial. I was rewatching. I was in youth ministry for many years, so I think most of you guys know that. And so one of the roles of a responsible youth minister is to actually watch the TV shows and read the books that the kids are reading and watching. You know, some of it is so stupid I can't help. I just say no. But some of it is good. And the Hunger Games. I don't know. Do any of you guys remember the Hunger Games when that came out? The Hunger Games is a really interesting story. I won't go through all the details, but in that story, there's this idea, and I was rewatching it because it was on, and I hadn't seen it in a decade. But there's this idea that there's fear, and fear is really powerful. To control people, you have fear, but hope is even more powerful than fear. That was the idea. Hope. I want us to remember that idea of hope. What do we hope for? Not only that hope is powerful, everybody in here knows that hope is powerful. Everybody in here knows that hope, whether true hope, realistic hope, or false hope, can be very powerful and can either be very helpful or even very destructive. But keep that in mind. Keep hope in mind as we look at the scripture this morning. So we know where we are. We are continuing in Philippi. We began this little section a few weeks ago, back when Paul had the vision of the man of Macedonia, and the man of Macedonia is saying, "Come over and help us." And ironically, we haven't met a man from Macedonia yet. We've met Luke, who was from Syria, and we've met Lydia, who was from Thyatira, and she's not a man, right? So we're really struggling to find the man of Macedonia, but Paul goes there, and he's in Macedonia, and he's around Philippi, and we see Lydia is converted. Lydia has this remarkable, monumental conversion, and then she twists the arm of the apostles and gets them to stay at her house so that she can demonstrate her hospitality, and the apostles and these sent men, these leaders of the church, they're now going to go through the city of Philippi. And what we see here in verse 16 is once when they were going to the place of prayer. Now, we're assuming that the place of prayer is the same place of prayer that Paul met Lydia and the other women at, that it was at the river outside the city. I don't know that for sure, but that would be my assumption, and I think that's a pretty fair guess. We find out that they were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. Now, this spirit is not called a demon. Now, this is really interesting. Luke uses a really specific word here. He uses the word that she had a python spirit. And if you think, hey, python, that sounds like the kind of snake, you're absolutely right. The python snake is the python spirit. The Greeks had this idea that the oracle at Delphi, who's heard of the oracle at Delphi? Bill's heard of the oracle at Delphi. Anybody else? The oracle at Delphi? So at Delphi, there was this place where people would go and they would get prophecies from Apollo. And the oracle was always this woman who sat on a three-legged stool, and she would sit there at Delphi and she would make predictions, right? And historically, these predictions had, you know, they were always ironic, but that doesn't really matter. But the worship of snakes was closely involved with this fortune telling. And so we find out that she has a python spirit, which means she is a specifically religious person. That Luke doesn't say that she had a demon spirit. Now, we know that it was a demon spirit. We know that it was an unclean spirit who was in this girl. But the Greeks didn't know that. The Greeks believed that she had the spirit of the gods dwelling within her, that she had this python spirit who would allow her to make predictions. Okay, so that's the first thing we need to tell. This passage is really, really hard to translate from Greek into English. Okay, and so if you're really interested in this passage, read a bunch of different English translations and maybe check out Elsa has something like the Amplified and see what the Amplified says. Okay, a spirit of divination claiming to foretell future events and knowledge. Excellent. Now, she starts following them around, and what does she start yelling? Now, this is the first, I'm going to need interaction today. I'm going to need you guys to help me out. What does the slave girl claim? She said, these men are what? Servants of the Most High God. Now, she's a slave girl. She's saying, these men are slaves of the Most High God. Does she say the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Does she say the God of the Jews? Does she say they're servants of Jesus Christ? No? Okay, keep that in mind. And then what do they say? What does she say, rather? They're servants, these men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you how to be saved. Now, when we just read this from the background, when we just read this without any cultural setting, this sounds like she's actually helping the ministry of Paul, the ministry of Luke and Silas and Timothy. It sounds like she's encouraging their mission, encouraging their message, but she isn't. From a distance, if you just read through this really quickly and you don't know about the culture, it sounds like she's saying, hey, listen to these guys. But she isn't. Jesus performed a lot of miracles. Jesus cast out a lot of demons. Think back to the Gospels. When Jesus was casting out demons, when Jesus interacted with demons, did the demons ever say that Jesus wasn't the Son of God? No. Did the demons ever dispute his power and his authority? No. In fact, the demons sometimes go out of their way to say, yes, Jesus is the Son of God. Why would they do that? Why would they do that? They feared him? Yeah, that's true. Now, I've heard some people say that demons can't lie in the presence of God. I'm not sure that that's true. I have some serious doubts about that. But why would they make these proclamations? If the point of Jesus' ministry is to show these people, to show the people of Israel that he is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah, why would the demons say the very thing Jesus is trying to prove? Okay, they could accuse him of blasphemy. Yeah, that's true. And you're absolutely right, they would. But there's a subtle reason here. What's that? Would people believe the demons also? Yeah? You guys have all heard about guilt by association, right? So one of the most effective ways to ruin somebody's message, And you guys have all seen this before, right? You guys have all seen this, where somebody says a thing. Politician A, doesn't matter what side, I'm not getting political here. Politician A says a thing. And they say, I believe flimadibadubada. And then some very serious, you know, news anchor who has their tie on straight says, well, you know, politician A, Ernie Velveeta, who we all know is a racist dog murderer, he also says flubadibadibada. So clearly you're a racist dog murderer. Wait, what? No. There, people try to bring guilt by association in, right? So-and-so says a thing. Another psychotic, crazy person says the same thing. Therefore, the normal thing that you said is crazy and psychotic. Well, that's not how that works, but it is awfully effective. You bring guilt by association. So if the demons are saying that Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus is the Son of God, demons who we know are liars, demons who we know are evil, demons who we know bring wreck and ruin to people, if demons are proclaiming Jesus is excellent and wonderful, what does that do to Jesus' claims that he is excellent and wonderful? Guilt by association. So if there are demons proclaiming, hey, Paul, this guy Paul and his friends, Luke and Silas and Timothy, they're servants of the Most High God. They're slaves of the Most High God. And this girl knew what slavery was because she was a slave. These guys are slaves of the Most High God, and they're telling you the way to be saved. But it's coming from a demon. And clearly, in the model of Jesus, Paul does not want his message associated with the message of demons. But there's more than that. There's something else here. Servants of the Most High God, what does that imply? Okay, maybe. That's true. That term is often used by Gentiles in the Old Testament to refer to the God of the Jews. That's true. But what does it imply? If he's the Most High God, what does that imply? That there are other gods, that there are less high gods. What she's saying is they're servants of a God, who's a really good God. And they're showing them the way of what? The way of salvation. But the word salvation in Greek culture could mean a lot of things. It could. It could mean salvation in the way that Christians today mean it, but chances are those Greeks wouldn't have understood it that way. Caesar, the emperor, was called Kurios Kai Soterion, Lord and Savior. The title we have for Jesus is the same title that Caesar used. He was Lord and Savior. Heroes, strong leaders, strong political leaders were called saviors. So the way of salvation would be very confusing for these people. The people hearing this demon, they're hearing this python spirit, the spirit of Apollo, is saying, hey, these guys are slaves of one of the gods, and they're telling you a way to have good things happen to you. So, wanted you to have that backdrop. Wanted you to know why, because a lot of people ask the question, well, why did Paul cast out the spirit if the spirit was there helping them along in their message? The spirit wasn't helping them in their message. That's the subtlety of demons. They're very clever in how they scheme. But then other people have the following question, and this is the question that when I, in a young adult Bible study, we actually had to spend 2 weeks on this passage. We never spent 2 weeks on any passage. We spent 2 weeks on this passage because of all the questions. This is an incredibly deep portion of Scripture. If she's demon-possessed, why did Paul wait several days to cast the demon out? You ever thought about that? It's a pretty tough passage when you start thinking that question. Why did he wait several days? If he had the ability to cast the demon out, why did he wait to cast the demon out? This girl's following them around all day, every day, shouting this stuff. These men are slaves of the Most High God. They are proclaiming to you the way to be saved. These men are servants of the Most, you know, just coming up and accosting people. You can imagine what this would be like. I'm guessing this girl looked rather disheveled. I'm guessing that she looked like you would expect a demon-possessed girl who prophesies and fortune tells in the ancient world would look. I'm guessing she looked a little erratic. And this is going on for days. Why did Paul wait? That's a really good question. And if you know an answer to it, please let me know, because this has bothered me for many years. I do not know the answer to this. And you know how you know something's a really good question? Let me give you a secret. If you have a question about the Bible, and you read through a bunch of commentaries, and you listen to a bunch of sermons, and none of the commentaries deal with it, and none of the sermons deal with it, do you know why they don't? Because nobody knows the answer. If you have a question and your study Bible doesn't deal with it, the commentaries don't deal with it, your favorite preacher doesn't deal with it, then you know this is a really hard question. Nobody has an answer, and so they just ignore it and hope you don't notice, okay? I don't know. Calvin gives an interesting thought, okay? John Calvin has an interesting thought on this. Calvin believes that Paul waited to cast out the demon because he was waiting for God to tell him to. That could be true. That's also just moving the mess. So why did God wait several days? I don't know. Okay, so it's almost an answer, but it's not quite there. But here's what we do know. Okay, here's what we do know. Paul did cast the demon out. And this wasn't really a good thing. Well, I mean, it was good for the girl because she was no longer demon-possessed. But it wasn't so good for the owners. Why wasn't it good for the owners? They lost their income. There's an idea here in the text that is gonna be all the way fulfilled in 2 or 3 weeks, depending on how things work out. But I told you last week that this word entering and exiting are really important words. To enter and to exit, really important words. Now, there's something that Paul says. When Paul talks to the demon, when Paul casts out the demon, it doesn't use the normal word ekbalo. Ekbalo means to cast out. He doesn't say that Paul cast out the demon. It says Paul looked at the spirit and he said, come out of her, exit her. Paul commands the spirit to exit the girl, and the spirit exits the girl. And then what do we see about the owners? The owners see that the hope of profit exited her. Let me walk you through that again. Maybe you'll make the connection. It took me a long time to make it, so I'm not expecting you to make it right away. St. Luke, tells us that when Paul spoke to the demon, he tells the spirit, exit her. The spirit exits the girl. The owners, the lords, by the way, the word is lord, the lords of the girl see then that their hope of making profit exited the girl. What Luke is showing us is that the demon is their hope. This demonic spirit was the hope of this girl's lords. Now, I want you to notice something, okay? We've seen in Philippi two women, slave girl, girl, woman. I don't know how old she was. But we've seen two women. We've seen Lydia and this unnamed girl. Both women were profitable. Lydia was very wealthy. She was a dealer in purple cloth. She was wealthy. This girl brings in a great amount of money to her lords. So Lydia and the slave girl, both women, both of them are high earners. They have a lot of income. Both of them are religious. They both have lords. But there's a difference between them, isn't there? Lydia has her hope set on the God of Israel. Lydia places her hope in Jesus Christ. Lydia's Lord becomes Jesus Christ. The slave girl, we don't know what she wanted. We don't. But we know she had a Lord. Lydia got a new Lord. This girl had a Lord. Lydia's Lord wanted to give her everything. Lydia's Lord wanted to give her salvation. Lydia's Lord wanted to give her hope and a future. Lydia's Lord wanted to give her life and life everlasting. What about the slave girl's Lord? Just wanted to take. They wanted this miserable girl to continue to be inhabited by a demon spirit so that they could take her earnings from her and keep her in subjugation. Which Lord would you rather have? These themes are here. Lydia is a free woman. She's wealthy. But Paul and Silas, they're slaves. They're slaves of the Most High God. And this slave girl, she's a slave too. And Lydia becomes a slave. She becomes a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ. But he gives her freedom. He gives her hope. He gives her a future. He gives her the way of salvation. But this girl, who's proclaiming the way of salvation, she's saying, look, these guys are going to tell you the way of salvation. She doesn't find the way of salvation. And her lords, they don't love her. They don't care about her. They're not looking out for her best interests. They just want to exploit her and take from her. I think that this passage is deliberately setting these two women up as foils. You guys know what a foil is? A foil in writing is when you have two characters who they help you learn about each other. Like we have Sherlock Holmes and Moriarty. They're foils. You learn about Moriarty because of what you know about Sherlock Holmes, and you learn about Sherlock Holmes because of what you know about Moriarty. They play off of each other, and they help you learn. Lydia and the slave girl of Philippi, the Pythian girl of Philippi, they help you learn about each other. And I don't know what all this means. This is deeper than I could preach in 20 sermons, even if I preached really long, which I won't do that this morning. But there's more here than I could cover in 20 sermons. But here's what I think. Whatever else we're going to take from this morning, and there are lots of good things that you could take from this sermon that I am not going to say. There's lots of stuff that you're going to look at this. You guys are going to go home and you're going to talk about this sermon. You're going to say, gosh, Luke was handsome this morning and he smells like an angel would smell. But I think he missed this. Earl doesn't think that, but that's okay. But you're going to look at it, you're going to say, I think Luke missed this. I probably did. You're going to look at another thing and say, oh man, Luke could have said this, and it really would have been a great sermon. It probably would. There's a lot here, guys. There's a lot here. But here's what I think we can take away. Here's what I think is not only one of the most important things Luke wants to tell us, but it's one of the most important things for us as a church that we need to know and that we need to live by. Your Lord determines your hopes. Your Lord determines your hopes. And conversely, your hopes will determine your Lord. What you hope in, what you desire, what you long for, that will determine, that will decide who is the Lord of your life. And the person who's the Lord of your life will also determine what you hope for. If your hope, if your heart is set on doing the will of Jesus Christ and living in communion and fellowship with Him, He'll be the Lord of your life. And He'll change your hopes. He'll change your desires. He'll change your dreams so that your will becomes His will. But if Christ isn't your Lord, if you're your Lord, or if filthy mammon is your Lord, or if food, or work, or sex, or any of these other false gods, if anything but Jesus Christ is your Lord, it will determine your hopes. It will determine what you desire. But the fulfillment of those hopes will always be a disappointment. Now, this is going to lead us into another sermon, and I'm not going to go into that this morning. But what I want us to take away from this morning, just walk away from this right now, is this simple truth that your hopes determine your Lord and your Lord determines your hopes. And you say, Luke, that sounds like a circle. Yes, it absolutely is a circle. And you say, well, how do you get out of that circle, Lukey Poo? And I'll say, don't call me Lukey Poo. I'm preaching right now. That's insulting. Actually, I don't care. You can call me Lukey Poo. How do you get out of the circle? If your hopes determine your Lord and your Lord determines your hopes, then your hopes will determine your Lord. How do you get out of the circle? Well, we got told. We already been told how. St. Luke already told us. God opened Lydia's heart so that she could hear what Paul was saying. If you want to change, if you want your hopes to change, if you want your desires to change, if you look at your life right now and you say, you know what, Luke, I am a Christian, but Jesus isn't really my Lord. At least I'm not living that way, and I want it to change, but I don't know how to change it. You're right, you don't, and I can't change it for you either. And I can't change my own heart. But you know who can? Holy Spirit can. God, the Holy Spirit, can change your heart. He can open your heart so that you can receive the Word of God and so that you can be transformed, so that I can be transformed. All of us, everybody in this room, all of us can make Jesus Lord of more of our lives. Now, maybe you're a new Christian and Jesus isn't really Lord of any of your life. Maybe you've been a Christian for a long time and there are still things that Jesus is not Lord of. I don't know. I don't know your heart. And chances are you don't know your heart that well either. But you know who does? God does. God the Holy Spirit does. So here's my recommendation. Let me make it real simple for you this morning. This is my walk away and do this thing. It's the application. While the band is singing and praising and leading us in worship, worship with them. But ask God, where are you not Lord of my life? Become Lord. God, don't let me hold anything back from you. Don't let me resist anything. Don't let there be any part of me where you're not the Lord. And change my hopes. Change my desires. Cleanse and refine my thought and affection. Change me, God. Open my heart with your Holy Spirit. Make me who you want me to be. Be my Lord. Change my hopes. Pray that prayer. I believe God will answer it. I believe God will. All of us can grow. All of us can, including me. I need to do this too. This isn't me pointing fingers. It's me saying all of us. All of us can make Christ Lord of more of our lives. And he will change our hopes. And the things that we hope in with Christ, we won't be disappointed. No hope put in Christ will ever be disappointed. You will never be put to shame for hoping in Christ. Hoping in the world, you will always be disappointed. Hope in Christ, and you will never be disappointed. Let's pray for God to open our hearts. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would transform us. Open our hearts so that we can hear the word of God. Change us so that we can know your will, so that we can do your will, so that we can hope in what you would have us to hope in. Give us desires and dreams that honor and glorify you, Lord Jesus Christ. Give us godly hopes and make yourself, Lord, Lord of all of our lives. In Christ's name, amen.